This morning we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that many of us know well, I would guess. But I know as I've been studying it, it's challenged and encouraged me in a bunch of new ways, and I hope that's the same for each of us as we look at it together today. As Drew mentioned, for those of you who don't know, this is graduation season, right? How many, I'm curious, how many people in here did just graduate? Anybody just graduate? Nobody. No seniors? Anybody about to graduate in the next year? Few people graduate next year. How many people graduate? Well, I don't want to say that. How many people graduated from high school? But so how many of you remember your high school graduation? Okay, a lot of you. Some of you who should remember, maybe you don't remember. Maybe it was a trying time. But you remember your, if you remember back to your graduation ceremony, whenever that was, what's one of the words that's kind of a weird word that we use for graduation? It starts with a C and ends with amendment, right? Commencement, right? You got that, Drew. Commencement, which is kind of ironic, right? Because the word commencement means beginning, and yet we always have it at the end of something, right? End of school, end of high school, end of college, whatever. We understand, though, that we call this a beginning because we're marking the beginning of our post-school life. We're launching out into the world to go to more school or go to work, contribute to society in a new way, do great things, you know, all of that. Typically, one of the hallmarks of every commencement ceremony, besides the some degree of long list of graduate names that gets read aloud, there's going to be some sort of commencement speaker, right? It's common for this to be some sort of famous person, maybe a famous alumnus of the school or an influential person in the community. And then they go on and impart some sort of words of wisdom or just some words to you, to the graduates. Now, some of us remember, maybe, who spoke at our commencement ceremonies. I'm curious who remembers who spoke at your. Some people are like, I don't know. For those of you who do remember, I would guess that you might even be more likely that you don't remember what they talked about specifically. Maybe you do. But for most of us, we don't exactly remember what they said. But I can almost guarantee that whatever they talked about is going to include some sort of charge, right? Some sort of challenge or exhortation to go out and do something, right? Change the world. Follow your dreams. Get a job, right? Something like that. Today we're going to look at a unique commencement message of sorts, and it's given at the end of one chapter of life and at the beginning of something new. And the speaker is unlike any commencement speaker you have ever heard or ever going to hear, because he spoke with the authority of none other. And the charge, the purpose, the mission he sent his audience out to do is something that lasts for the lives of every Christian till Christ returns. And his charge is not just a general encouragement or kind remarks, but it's an authoritative command or a commission, if you will. With this charge, this command, there's also, as we'll see, a tremendous promise. So we're going to look at all of this from the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. So go ahead and turn there, Matthew 28. For those of you who were in town for Easter Sunday, this is where we were studying the beginning of this chapter, but today we're going to begin in verse 16. But before we do that, let's just pray and commit the rest of this time to the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for your word in our own language. Thank you that the message that you gave to your disciples that day after your resurrection has been passed down faithfully to us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this church and for every one here this morning. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that it would be clear, that it would be accurate, and that your Holy Spirit would produce much fruit from your word in each life here. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So look with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Thanks be to God for his word. So this passage of scripture, usually titled The Great Commission, is listed here at the end, very end of Matthew's gospel. I don't know if you ever think about why certain things are where they are in scripture, but Why do you think Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to end his gospel in this way, as opposed to ending it, as some of the other gospels do, with the ascension? Well, I think that the closing of the Gospel of Matthew in this way emphasizes this particular commission, this charge, this command that Christ gives. So as we go through the lesson, I want us to be thinking not just about the mission Christ is giving to his disciples after his resurrection, or I don't want you to think just about, okay, how does this commission apply to all Christians everywhere generally? But let's be thinking specifically, what about my mission? What about your mission? How does this say, and what is God saying to me individually as well as collectively? Because these are, as we'll see, Christ's words to each of his disciples. So today, as we look at this passage, we're going to answer the question, what is Christ's commission for every Christian? Christ's commission for or to every Christian, because that's what this text is. And we're going to, as we walk through the text, it's going to help answer this question for us. So as we look through our passage, we're going to see four main aspects of the mission that Christ gives, as well as our mission. So four main aspects. We're going to first look at the audience of the mission. Then we'll see the authority behind the mission, the details of the mission itself, and the promise for the mission. So we'll see the audience, the authority behind the mission, the details, and then the promise for the mission. So let's first look down again, back at verse 16 and 17, at the recipients of the mission. We have here the 11 disciples. They've gone to Galilee as they were instructed. We see elsewhere in Matthew multiple times about going to Galilee. Matthew, back a couple chapters, 26, 32, Jesus says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And then just back a few verses, it may be right there on the same page for you in chapter 28, right after the women have come to the tomb, the angel says to them, starting in verse 7 of Matthew 28, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So the disciples knew that they were to go to Galilee. See, even in verse 16, it says they proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Notice that they have been sent from Jerusalem, where they were after the crucifixion and the resurrection. They're being sent to Galilee. And we know from Luke and Acts that then they're going to return to Jerusalem for the ascension of Christ at the end of that 40-day period of his post-resurrection ministry. So the question is then, why the trip to Galilee, right? Why do you have to go and then come back if you're going to be back in Jerusalem at the end? And who all was there at the mountain to receive this charge or this commission? The very fact that they are sent to a particular place in Galilee, away from where they were, points to the importance of this meeting in which Jesus is about to commission his followers to do something of really supreme importance. You know, some commentators note that back, as we saw there in verse 10, where it says, Jesus says to the women, "Take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee," that this is possibly referring to more than just the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, due to the way that Jesus refers to his brothers in other places in Matthew. Just a couple chapters previous in Matthew 25, 40, he says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Or in Matthew 12, 48 through 50, when he's teaching and they come and they say, "Hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are out there. They're looking for you." He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So some have seen these uses of the word brothers for the true spiritual followers of Christ to indicate that the brothers sent to Galilee in Matthew 28:10, there that Jesus tells the women, that this is referring to many of Jesus' disciples, and many perhaps even of those 500 who Jesus appeared to at one time after his resurrection, as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 15:6. So many of Jesus' disciples, in addition to the 11, were and may have been from Galilee. Galilee, you know, is a major region in which Jesus worked and taught during his public ministry. So it's very likely that Jesus instructed his closest followers to meet him in Galilee, and it was there, maybe even at a place they knew had been before, but a place definitely that he designated, we see in verse 16, a place where they would go and meet to receive this, what we now call the Great Commission. And as a side note, the likelihood that these verses refer to more than just the 11 disciples, with capital D, you know, the 12 minus Judas, is also maybe suggested in the phrase that it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Some were doubtful. This could possibly refer to the 11, some of whom maybe are still sort of in a state of shock, state of disbelief that Jesus really has been raised from the dead. But note that it does say that they worshiped him. And as Thomas, we know from John 20, sort of the last event chronologically that's happened right before they're about to leave for Galilee. Thomas, remember, had said, "Oh, unless I see him and touch him and see it for myself, I'm not going to believe." And then Christ appears to even to Thomas, and he bows down and says, "My Lord and my God," sort of the last holdout, if you will. So it's likely that the "some" here in verse 17, Matthew 28, could be indicating some of that larger group of Jesus' followers. But we're not 100% sure. But the thing that is clear is that to each and all of his gathered disciples, the disciples, however many there were, there on the mountain in Galilee, Jesus gives this commission to them. And so this commission is given to Jesus' disciples, his followers, those who, in verse 17, upon seeing him, who worshiped him. So we see that he prefaces his commissioning of his disciples, all his disciples who are listening to him, and by extension, all his disciples in any age. And he begins this by reminding them of his authority. So we have the recipients of the mission, Jesus' faithful disciples, his followers, all his, not all, but many of his true followers, and by extension, us. And now we see that he prefaces, before he gets to the commission itself, we see Jesus' authority, the authority behind the mission. Notice in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them. As a side note, remember that this conversation that Jesus is, what he's about to say, this is Jesus who had died on the cross, had been buried, and been raised from the dead. So they're talking to Jesus knowing that he has just died and been raised. So this is the resurrected Lord who is speaking to them now. He says to them in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, over everyone, everything, everywhere. That all falls under all. All meaning all, right? This is God the Son in his humanity as the God-man, as the resurrected Lord. He has right now supreme over all authority. And notice that it's given authority, given by the Father, given by God the Father, that is. And it's interesting because this brings to mind a particular prophecy concerning Christ, which was being fulfilled after the resurrection. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Many of you may be familiar with this prophecy about the Son of Man, which is the title that Jesus used to refer to himself so many times. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel is speaking and says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So Jesus has been given this kingdom, this rulership, this dominion over all, and it's eternal. It's everlasting. It's never going to end. And what's really amazing about this particular prophecy referring to Christ is that on the night of Jesus' arrest and and trial before the Sanhedrin. Turn back to Matthew, now in chapter 26. Jesus has been arrested. He's under that rigged trial before the Sanhedrin. And in the midst of this, Jesus directly quotes this passage from Daniel as referring to himself, in case there was any question. Matthew 26, verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?'" Etc. So now the risen Christ, speaking now in chapter 28 of Matthew to his disciples, to his followers who were there on that place in Galilee. Jesus, who has defeated every enemy, he's defeated death, he's defeated sin, he has been given by the Father all authority and dominion over everything. You know, this is also seen in that passage that many of us know from Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth." See that same language from Matthew 28. "And under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus has the name of Lord. That's master, sovereign. Again, his authority over all. And as the exalted Lord of all, Christ has absolute authority to act as he pleases. There's no power, there's no authority that supersedes him. There's no one that's going to come and say, "I'm sorry, Jesus, you can't do that. You have to do this." There is no one who can say that to our God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no power or authority that supersedes him. And this is huge when it comes to the mission that he's just about to give his disciples, that he's about to give to every Christian. Christ is about to command his disciples to do something. And what a comfort, and not just a comfort, but a responsibility, to know that the supreme authority and power over all of everything is going to stand behind our charge and our mission. What has he been given authority to do? Well, in the immediate context, Matthew 28, he has authority to commission his disciples. He has authority to tell them to do something and expect them, have the right for them to obey. He has the right to send them out and a right to, through them, command their hearers to believe in the gospel and to see people respond by believing the good news and repenting from their sins and then turning to love and obey and honor Christ, their Lord and King. So behind this mission given to Christ's followers, that's the audience, is his own supreme authority over all. Heaven, earth, all, meaning all, everything. So that then brings us to the details of the mission. What is our mission? Now we come to the commission itself in verses 19 through 20, and there is so much here. I didn't even realize it until I started studying it. Just so many aspects of the nature of our Lord and the mission that he's called us to do. So let's look now. Third, we've seen the audience and the authority, and now the details of the mission in verses 19 through 20. The main command regarding our mission, the main thing Jesus tells his disciples to go do is there in verse 19. The main command is make disciples. The other words, the go, therefore, go, baptizing, teaching, those are all companions to this primary command. And we're going to look at each of those companions here in a minute. The make disciples there is imperative. It's a command. It's not, you should go make some disciples. It's like, no, go make disciples. Do it. Go and do it. It's an imperative. It's not optional. And because Christ commands us, so it's not just that he says, go do this, but remember, it says, go therefore and make disciples. So the therefore is pointing back to his authority. So he's not just telling us to go do something, but he is through us and with us exerting his authority that is undergirding and behind that mission. It's something that we actually can do. We can fulfill this command to make disciples. But at this point, it's high time to ask then, what is a disciple. So if someone were to talk to you and they ask you, what did you do on Sunday? We heard about the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? You're supposed to make disciples. What's a disciple? What would you say? What would you say if someone's like, what's a disciple? You may respond to this if you desire. What comes to your mind when you think disciple?
It's a person who sits under someone's teaching and tries to imitate their life.
Okay, so sitting under teaching, someone who sits under someone's teaching and tries to imitate their life. Anything else? Nothing. That's all. Mark answered it for everybody. We're all like, yeah, that's right. That's what it is. What do you think?
Kind of under the same branch of someone who follows.
A follower. So we have learner, we have imitating, we have following. And all of those are aspects. Thank you, guys. All of those are aspects of what it means to be a disciple. The root of the word that gets translated here as disciple really does have to do with learning. A disciple is a learner, a follower, someone who is not just a follower, who's just like a groupie, right? It's not just, yeah, I'm just following around. I want to be with him. But it's actually, I'm following that person to learn. So the purpose of following is to learn. Or a learner or a pupil might be a substitute there. But a disciple is more than just a student who goes to class, right? Students here, right? Go to class. How many of you are like, I want to follow my biology teacher or my English lit teacher. I want to be just like them. I want to be just like them. Needlepoint. I want to, you know, cardigans. I want to be like that. I want to be like them. Probably, maybe some of you. But my guess is most of the teachers that you have, you come, I'm here, I'm in student mode, and then I'm going to go do my own thing. Thank you very much. It's 11:50. The bell has rung. I'm gone. You were 15 minutes late, so I thought you weren't going to show up, so I didn't come to class. Right? So that's not the relationship. That's not the kind of student and learner that we're talking about here. A disciple is more than just a student who goes to class. It's really the idea of a devoted pupil. Like, I want to be just like my teacher. When Pastor Tom taught through this passage several years ago, he defined disciple as someone who continually, as an act of life, bows his or her will to that of Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who continually, as an act of life, all the time, bows his or her will to that of Jesus Christ. And Christ deserves this. Remember, this is our resurrected Lord who has all authority. So then what does it mean to disciple, to see people become disciples? The commentator John Broadus defines the act of discipling in this way. He says, to disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher, taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says as true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. Or to rephrase that, a disciple is someone who says, what Jesus says is true, and I believe and accept it. And what Jesus says for me to do is right and good, and I will commit to do it no matter what. That's the attitude of a disciple, a devoted pupil, a follower who is wanting to learn, to imitate, to be like Christ. So then how do we go about that? We know our command is to go make these kinds of people, right? Go make disciples. Okay, how, right? Go make disciples. We need some help here. How do we make disciples? And we are helped by our Lord in the companion parts to this command, make disciples. There's three companion parts, and all three of these go together. We're going to see there that there's the going, there's the baptizing, and the teaching, right? Those might even jump out just from the structure of the command. So go therefore. Therefore, again, as we've said, in the light of Jesus' supreme authority, we are to go. So the first companion to make disciples is go, or going. We are to go. And to whom should we go? Where should we go? Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. Who does that include? What? Somebody's? Jews and Gentiles, okay. Who else? Like, that's everybody, right? Okay, well, maybe a better way of saying this, who does it exclude? Nobody, right, I know. Obvious rhetorical question, right? But it's helpful to think through commands of Scripture, especially these absolute commands, to really think through This is an absolute command. This is all-encompassing, because it's easy to look at it and think, yeah, but there's probably some like clause in the background that's like maybe there's a circumstance. No, it's everything, and so it's helpful to think through. This is everybody, all the nations. Our mission is to make disciples of all the nations. And going to all the nations, making disciples of them, isn't just an aspect of the Great Commission. The spread of the gospel and the redemption of a people from every tongue and nation has always been God's plan. We see that from Genesis 12:3, where God tells to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know that's ultimately fulfilled through the work of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Remember from Acts 1, just before the ascension, Jesus is again instructing his disciples and telling them that they're going to, in Acts 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts, a part of the earth." And then lastly, we see this fulfilled in Revelation 5, 9, where it is said of Christ, "Worthy of you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's Revelation 5, 9. So this is all the nations. That's the object of our going as we're making disciples. And look back now in Matthew 28 in verse 19. I want to point out that the word "go" here could also be read sort of having gone, or as you go, going, right? You are going, and while you're going, you're making disciples. So another way to think about this, you know, as we're going, we are to fulfill this mission, this commission to make disciples as we're going. As we're going where? Not just around the world, across the globe, but as we're going to church on Sunday, as we're going to school, as we're going about our daily lives. We're to be intentionally living out this commission wherever we are. Now, for some, this is going to mean intentionally leaving my normal surroundings to go somewhere else. You know, some from our church have done this. You know, we have some of our missionaries who are living out the call to go, and they're doing this by going overseas, or for some of them, going to a particular people group or area in our country to commit their lives full time to this going. So people like the Briggs, the Grays, the Scarboroughs Squared, both sets of them, Jenna Musgrove, etc. Some of this do this long term, like these. Some fulfill the call to go, though, on short-term mission trips, right? Like the one that's about to come up, going to support the Mexican pastors, and the trip that is going in next month to the Dominican Republic to help support Jenna's ministry there. So some of this going is far away long-term, far away short-term. But for us at home, you know, for us, right, the majority of us, we're going about our daily lives, but we can also join in supporting those who have gone far away. And the main point is this: whether we go far away or whether we stay and are just going in our everyday lives, every believer has a role to play in this going aspect of this command. And who knows, the Lord may be equipping and training one of you guys to be one of those who's going to do more, who is going to actually go far away or go devote yourself to another place and people group to fulfill this great commission. But for each of us, regardless of where we are, every believer has a role to play in this aspect. You know, you see this throughout the book of Acts, right? The going and making disciples of all the nations happened first to the people from all those different countries who were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, right? You had all of these different languages that the Holy Spirit allowed the disciples to be proclaiming the gospel in, and you had witnessing to the nations there locally. We have those kinds of opportunities in the DFW area, as there are so many people from other countries that are our neighbors and our classmates, etc. We have opportunities for those, all the nations opportunities, every day. And then throughout the book of Acts, you see people like Philip and Peter and Barnabas and Paul, John Mark, leaving their homes to take the gospel to the nations themselves. So what are we doing as we're going? What's the content of our message? Really, at the core of it is the gospel. the good news of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the risen Savior, and the call to all peoples everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. It's great. Studying the book of Acts in terms of seeing the Great Commission lived out is written all over the book of Acts. I would encourage you guys to just, there's so much edification in studying through the book of Acts. In Acts 14, we see Paul as he carried out the Great Commission. It says in Acts 14, 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So making disciples is accomplished as we go, and as we go, we are sharing the gospel. We have at its core, at its heart, evangelism. You know, this may make you even think of the passage in Romans 10 where it says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And the end of that passage in verse Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know, as we're making disciples and we're sharing the gospel as part of our going, whether people believe or not is not up to us, right? It's not in our power to control. We don't have the authority to do that. We are not saving anyone ourselves. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. But how we do make disciples as we're going, we're sharing the gospel, the good news with them, and this is going to be happening both here and around the world. But with those whom Christ calls, who enter into that school of discipleship, as we are making disciples, as those who have been born again, and they're now, they want to be a devoted pupil. The work doesn't stop with evangelism, right? This commission doesn't stop there. We see the next companion to our main command. We had going, now we have baptizing. Baptizing, verse 19. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them. This is seeing them make a public confession of faith through the symbolic act of baptism. And here they are unashamedly identifying with Christ. There's lots of important questions regarding baptism that we're not going to be able to flesh out right now. We do know from Scripture, it's very clear that baptism is not necessary for salvation. The ceremony of baptism is not necessary for salvation. You can see that with the thief on the cross. We know that it confers no spiritual benefit in and of itself. That's the case with the baptism of Simon Magus in the book of Acts. But what is clear from this passage is the importance of baptism, right? Jesus could have given them lots of instructions and lots of things they had to do, but the only ceremony, one-time act that is included in this command, this commission, is the symbolic act of baptism. You know, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you are someone who says, yes, I am a devoted pupil of Jesus Christ, I want to be like him, I want to learn from him, I want to conform my life to what he says about everything, that this command, this aspect of our Great Commission is for you, it's for me, for us to be baptized. And then for us as Christians participating in this mission to take part in the call to others to be baptized. And, you know, the symbolic act of baptism, what we think of as baptism, the ceremony is carried out, we see, in the context of the local church. But how do we then individually carry out the call to do this baptizing part of the Great Commission? You know, really, we can individually participate in this part by helping encourage one another to be unashamed in our public identification with Jesus Christ. The act of baptism is a one-time event for born-again believers, but it has lasting implications, because baptism is a public declaration of my allegiance to Jesus Christ. I really like the way J.C. Ryle put it in his commentary on this passage. He said, "The plain practical lesson of the words is the necessity of a public confession of faith in Christ. It's not enough to be a secret disciple. We must not be ashamed to let men see whose we are and whom we serve. We must not behave as if we did not like to be thought Christians, but take up our cross and confess our master before the world." His words are very solemn in Mark 8:28. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So this is an encouragement to publicly and unashamedly identify with Christ. Notice also that this is a biblical and a Trinitarian confession of allegiance, a profession of faith. This is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, meaning that Jesus' disciples are confessing their identification with, their trust in, their submitting to, not just God generally, but the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice that it says that we're baptized into the name, singular. This again points to the unity among the Trinity. It's also in the name. We are to baptize them in the name. John Broadus' commentary points out that this expression in the name or into the name or unto the name has the connotation of the mark of pledge of devotion. He says, in numerous passages of the Old Testament, the name of God solemnly represented himself. To perform any action with express reference to his name gave the action a sacred character. And to have this ceremony performed upon ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a sort of oath of allegiance or pledge of devotion to him as our Savior and our God. So baptism is a solemn pledge. It's a pledge or oath of allegiance. You know, a secular example of this is somebody who wants to become a citizen of the United States. And they go and they have this big ceremony and they have to turn in their permanent resident card and then they have to give this oath of allegiance. And part of it says, I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, and that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the eagles screech and the falcons soar and it's, you know, the flags wave, and it's a very moving experience. I heard a report one time of interviewing people who had just undergone the citizenship ceremony, and they were proud to be Americans, right? And this is the idea. We know what that's like, right? We know that sort of patriotism. Like, my country, I am not a citizen of Russia or Bulgaria or Lithuania or wherever. I am an American now. And that's the idea. That's a sort of a secular example, right? It's, as Christians, you know, our pledge or oath of allegiance doesn't make us Christians, right? It doesn't make us citizens. But it's for those who have been made citizens of the kingdom of God by being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Having been made citizens, though, why would we not gladly proclaim our allegiance to our King? And this is part of that act of baptism. Okay, the third companion, last one, a third companion to our call to make disciples is teaching. It says, teaching them, verse 20, to observe all that I commanded you. So we're carrying out the Great Commission, our mission, by teaching. Notice that it's to observe, or another way to say that is to keep it or obey it. We're not just to observe it like, yeah, those are commandments. No, that's not the idea of observe. It's like observe faithfully. I'm going to keep it. I want to make sure I'm doing each and every one. Devoted obedience. And notice that it says all of it. All of it, right? Again, all, right? No exceptions, no loopholes, no contingency clauses. All that he commanded. And remember, this is all that he commanded his disciples, which we have in the Gospels, but we also have what Jesus commanded his disciples in the epistles as the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were recalled to their memory what Christ had taught them. And ultimately, we have the commands of Christ in all of Scripture. You know, this is, as you often hear from, I'm sure, people in like everywhere at our church, this is a big reason why you need to know God's Word, right? What are the commands? Well, I know a few of them, but they're here. The commands, all that he commanded them is right here. And we need to know it if we are disciples, and to keep it and to obey it and to teach others so that they might keep it as well. We aren't teaching people so that just be able to know it, but we're teaching them to keep and obey it. J.C. Ryle says, just a great quote. I don't think I'm going to have the time of it, but it shows that we are, this is the only commanded, sorry, it shows that they only are to be counted true Christians who live in a practical obedience to his word and strive to do the things that he has commanded. It profits nothing that we go to a place of worship and hear Christ's ministers and approve of the gospel if our religion goes no further than this. What are our lives? What is our daily conduct at home and abroad? Obedience is the only proof of reality. And as you guys know recently where you're studying in James, faith without works is dead, being alone. Jesus says, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as again, when Tom was teaching through this passage, as he said, to whatever extent we as disciples fail to keep and observe Christ's commands, we are failing in our own discipleship. So we're to observe and teach others to observe all God commanded us regarding every area of our life. And this includes the Great Commission itself, the mission of going out. That's one of Christ's commands to us as his disciples. So we are to go out teaching others not only to know the truth, to obey it, but then for themselves to take part in this mission. So we're to be disciple-making, disciple-makers. We're to be disciples who make disciples, who then make disciples, who make disciples. And that's the way the gospel was given to us, as this unbroken line of disciple-making disciples brought the good news to us. And there's many examples of disciples in Scripture that you can look at. Okay, and the last aspect of this mission is the promise. And this is huge. This is, I would just encourage you, we're not going to be able to get into it deep enough today, but I want to encourage you to meditate on the end of verse 20. If you are a believer, it is so encouraging, so encouraging. Because the mission is difficult, right? We've seen the audience, we've seen the authority, we've seen the details, now we see the promise for the mission, which is hard, takes a lot of time. It's worth it though, it's so worth it. All while we're fulfilling our mission, we're making disciples, we're going, we're baptizing, we're encouraging, we're teaching, et cetera, we're doing all of this while we're remembering Christ's words in verse 20. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you. This harkens back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, right? In 1:23, it says, 22 and 23, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name," Jesus, "they shall also call his name Emmanuel," Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Matthew begins his gospel, God with us, Christ incarnate through his life and ministry. And he ends, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here we have Emmanuel, God with us, reiterating to his disciples that he is with them and will always be. Always there literally means all the days. We then translate that as always, but it's literally all the days. That's every day, all of them. And this is a blessed promise to us, especially generally that the Lord is with us, but especially as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. In the hard conversations about the gospel with an antagonistic schoolmate, friend, relative, teacher, Christ is with you on those days. In the day when we're tempted to not publicly confess or display that we have pledged our oath of allegiance to Christ, Christ is with you on those days. When every force in heaven and on earth seems to wage against you to not observe all that Christ commands, Christ is with you on those days. Remember, we began all of this with all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Christ doesn't just give this command and tell us to go off on our own and make it happen. No, he sends us out and he goes with us. He sends us out and goes with us. He exerts his right to command and is with us through it all. What an amazing king that we serve. And notice this is to the end of the age, to the consummation or completion of this age, or in other words, till Christ returns to judge the living and the dead and make all things right. This to the end of the age points to the continuous nature of this commission to every Christian throughout the generations, from the disciples, big D, the 11, all the way down to us, and the disciple-making disciples that we make. You know, a great example and encouragement for us of this being reiterated in the carrying out of the Great Commission in the book of Acts is in chapter 18, Acts 18, 9 through 11. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." You know, this isn't an absolute promise. to caveat, this is not an absolute promise that we're never going to face physical harm while we live out our commission, but it is a powerful reminder that the Lord is with us. He's right there. He's right here. The Lord is right now with his people. It's not us by ourselves. And this is all the days. There's not a time when this is going to stop. It's all the days. It continues from generation to generation until Christ returns. Christ told his disciples that he was with them, and he is with us, and he will be with us till one day when we are with him. So, to recap all of this, for those of you who are, to recap first, for those of you who are not in Christ, I don't know you guys, but I imagine there may be someone here who in, on examining their life, would admit, I'm not a disciple. I'm not someone who, as a pattern of my life, wants to follow and submit to Jesus Christ. That's not me. I'm not the object of this commission. So for those of you who are not in Christ, please know on the authority, again, this is the risen Christ who was dead and is now alive. On his authority, I really plead with you guys to be reconciled to God. I pray that you would see the glory of Christ, that you would repent from your sins and pledge your oath of allegiance, not to yourselves, not to anyone else, but to the King of Kings, and that you might become a disciple even today. And then for each of us who are Christians, who are Christ's disciples, born again believers, what's our mission? To summarize, under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ, we are to make disciples, people who are lifelong committed pupils of Jesus Christ, submitted to his authority in all things. By going, as we go about our lives here, or as we leave here and take the good news to other places, as we go, we share the gospel so that the lost may hear the good news and through hearing might believe and be saved. We make disciples, and as we make disciples, we're baptizing. We're seeing the redeemed make a public profession and pledge of allegiance to the triune God, not secret believers, but eager to identify as one of Christ's people. And as we're making disciples, we're teaching. We're teaching with our words. We're teaching with our actions by both of those things, teaching them and teaching others not just to know, but to accept and to observe, to keep, to love, to obey all that Christ has commanded us. And all the while we're doing this mission, we're remembering that Christ is with us all our days and that he will save his people. Let's pray. Our risen and coming King, we thank you that you have all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no one who supersedes you. There is no day that will in which you will not be with us. Lord, that promise that you are with us helps bring so much more meaning to the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can separate us because you have promised that you will be with us in tribulation and peril and sword and danger and height or depth or anything else. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. I pray, Lord, for those who are not in Christ, that even today, Lord, you would do the miracle of spiritual resurrection and new birth in the hearts of those who have heard your word. Lord, I pray for the believers here that you would encourage them through your Holy Spirit and through your word to see the importance of this mission, the value of it, the scope of it, and the promise that you are with us, Lord. We can do this, and I pray, Lord, you would encourage us and strengthen us as we together band together to carry this out. Not alone, but with you. We thank you for this day and commit the rest of our Sunday to you for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.